Well, wherever you see like an organized group of people, there's always a reason they're all there, isn't there? The same reason. So when you go to university, you're all there because you're students and you're studying. When you go to a football game, you're all there because, you know, you support one team, or you like football, presumably, and you support one team or another. You're in a political party because you believe, and you believe it's what it stands for is the right thing. This week we've seen people leaving political parties because they've realised they don't fit with what's going on. They don't like war and things like that. Well, is there a uniting principle for the church? Is there something which glues us all together? What is it, if there is? Is it the fact that we're all at the same stage? Or no, we've got different people from 90 downwards to about 2 weeks in our church this morning. That's great, isn't it? Brilliant. Is it, you know, male, female, different nationalities? We live in different places. We're at different life stages. So what is it that brings together such a disparate group of people in the same room with a common purpose? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. Now, there's a word that's familiar if you've been in church a lot, or if you know Christians, the gospel, and it needs unpacking, and it can be unpacked in many ways. I'm not going to do that at this point, because I think that's what we're doing as we go through. So, but it is the gospel that unites us. And we've been thinking about Paul's letter to the church of the Thessalonians. And we've seen that he's perceived that there's a healthy church there. It's only a few weeks or a few months old. And he's been torn away from them. And God has miraculously provided for them. And they are miraculously alive. And his prayer is they would not only be alive, but that they would thrive. And to thrive, they need the gospel. The gospel brings them together. And it is the gospel which will lead them on. And then we're going to see three things about the gospel this morning. The gospel is a word which just means good news. And the Bible is full of good news, and there are lots of different ways of explaining it. But it means good news. It's the good news, the message of God to his people. And we're going to see three things. The first thing, they're all on your sheet, if you've got one. And if you look over the back of the sheet, you'll see a nice little map, I hope. Okay, I hope this is helpful. I'll refer to the map at some point, but just have a look at it at the moment. I don't have one, but I think you should see Thessalonica there, and Corinth a bit further down. That's where Paul is probably writing this letter from to the church in Thessalonica. The map is different if you looked at it today. Macedonia is a tiny little, I don't know what the correct term is nowadays, but it's a, what is it, independent state thing. North of Greece, which is basically, I think, where Macedonia is on the map. So Thessalonica is in present-day Greece. So there we go. And we'll be having a look at that map in a bit more detail a bit later. And the first thing I want us to see about the gospel, a gospel-believing church is vital. And why is it vital? Because, firstly, God initiates the gospel. I want us to see that in the gospel, it is God who takes the initiative. He kicks it all off. It's his idea. He started it. Have a look in verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. He has chosen you. You see, the Thessalonians didn't stick their hands up and volunteer to be reached with the gospel. They went in Thessalonica saying, Paul, please come and tell us about the gospel about the Lord Jesus. They didn't volunteer for it. They didn't plan it. Not even Paul planned it. We saw that last week in Acts 15-17. He had no idea he was going to Thessalonica. They certainly didn't plan to go there, but God planned it. It was God's initiative. God prevented them from Paul and his companions from going the way they wanted to go, and called them over to Macedonia and to several places, including Thessalonica. So it's God's plan. God initiated it in a very real way there. Let's just consider two words, loved and chosen. You see, they're loved by God. And I have to say at the beginning that although it says brothers loved by God, it doesn't mean that God just loves all the men in the church, right? Lots of translations nowadays put brothers and sisters because that conveys the meaning that is that it means. Yeah? So we would probably do well to remember that. That it's not the men that he loves. He loves brothers and sisters, people, men and women that he has called into his family. He loved them. He loved them. Men and women in God's family, in the church, are loved by God. And we thought a bit about that last week, because it's a love that God has for his people, whose source, the source of the love that he has, is his own decision. He's decided to love his people. His love for his people, you could say, precedes his people. He loved them before they existed. He had decided by his own purpose and will to love a people. He didn't love them because they were so lovely or lovable. As we see, they were worshipping idols when he loved them. But because of his own unaffected, his own unswayed decision, God loves them. And God loved them, and therefore he chose them. You see, they're loved, but they are also chosen by God. And these two descriptions of the believers in Thessalonica are loved and chosen. There's an echo of the Old Testament, of the first part of the Bible, where God describes his relationship with the people Israel. It says this in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7. Think about that, love and chosen, right? Think about this too. So the Lord did not set his affection, love, on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers, that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the gospel is God's initiative. The good news, God's saving news, is God's initiative. It's his decision and his promise, which gives rise to his love, which issues in his choice. It's not somehow that Israel won his affection by being large enough or by being faithful enough. They clearly weren't. No, he had every reason to ignore Israel based on their own efforts. But he loved them because he had determined to. He had chosen to many, many years before. When God first made his promise to Abraham, to make of Abraham a great nation. When he did that, what was Abraham doing? What was Abraham doing when God chose him and loved him? Well, we're told that Abraham was by the river worshipping idols. He was an idolater. He wasn't looking for God. But God went looking for him. God chose him. God set his affection on his people. And it's his choice. So the Thessalonians were loved, and therefore they were chosen. It's not that they did anything to commend themselves to God. Like Abraham, we'll see that they too were idolaters, idol worshippers before the gospel came. But they were chosen by God. God's choice of them, quite apart from anything in themselves. Not because they were lovable. It's not that God knew that they would have a certain disposition to choose him if he persisted with them. No, none of that. God chose them in spite of themselves by his own decision and will. And I want to try and apply this several ways, this truth, okay? I'd like to, several ways. Firstly, for Paul, this truth about God and his choosing, his electing purposes were the cause of much thanks to God. See, the context of the verse 4 is verses 2 to 3. In Greek, they like long sentences. Paul wrote this letter in Greek, and verse 2 to 5 is just one big long sentence. It doesn't make much sense to us, so we chop it up to make it more understandable, and that's great. But we have to remember that God's choosing his people is the cause of Paul's thanks in verse 2. So he thanks God in verse 2 for all of you, mentioning in your prayers, and he does this in two ways. Firstly, he talks to God about them, and he rejoices in their work produced by faith and their labor and their endurance. And he is astounded. He's thinking, great, praise God. Second reason he's thanking God is because they are loved by God. God has chosen them, and God has loved them, and it wells up great thankfulness in Paul's heart. And I just think that brings a challenge, doesn't it, to us? When's the last time we were really excited and thankful to God for his work in somebody else? For his work in people in our community of belief, in our gospel community. Maybe this week. I've been doing it this last week, having looked at 1 Thessalonians. I've been thanking God for all of you and his work in you. And it's a great experience. I recommend it. Just do it. Let's be thankful to God for his work in one another. Let's thank God for his electing purposes and choosing us. It should well up in thankfulness to God. It takes our eyes off of ourselves and our own issues and our own circumstances. And it's a great, balm, I suppose, for our kind of pride, amongst other things. So, thankfulness. Secondly, I think this truth should humble us. See, our response to the gospel, the reason we exist this morning, is not because of me at all, particularly. It's of grace. It's a gift from God. It's not that I have chosen God. It's not that I have made a decision for Jesus. It's that he's made a decision for me. He's chosen me. He's chosen us. He's chosen for himself a people. It's not like God is lining up with lots of other gods with his hand in the air saying, oh, choose me, like a child. He's got his hand in the air waiting to answer a question from the teacher. God is not like that. God is not waiting for us to choose him. He's already chosen you. If you're in his family this morning, you're chosen by God. Your salvation is not down to you. It's not down to your choice of God. It doesn't depend on a decision you made 30 years ago to follow Jesus. It depends on his secure choosing of you. My inclusion in God's family depends not on my choice of God, but on God's sovereign choice of me. And that's humbling, isn't it? I find that humbling, and not only humbling, but it makes you grateful, doesn't it? But it's also assuring, I think. We should be thankful, we should be humbled, but also we should be assured. See, Paul was writing to a group of people who were having the toughest time. They were having the toughest time. We're told that they received and welcomed the message in spite of severe suffering. We're told a bit later on that they suffered from their countrymen the same things that churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus. They had physical persecution. They were suffering in all sorts of ways, no doubt. But their security was not in their lack of trials and their lack of suffering. Their security was in God's eternal and secure choice of them. We thought about last week that they were the church who are in God the Father, eternally secure. You see, if you're in God's family, your place is not under threat. You're not about to be thrown out or usurped by somebody else. You're not there because of your performance, and you're not threatened by circumstances. You're there because you've been chosen and loved by God. The gospel, you see, is God's initiative. It's all about him. He started it. It's his initiative. But secondly, we see that God advances the gospel. As well as God who kicks it off, we can also see that God carries it through. He advances the gospel. As we read through verses 5 to 10, I wonder if you noticed the progression. There's a kind of a circular movement going on in the spread of the gospel. Firstly, in verse 5, Paul goes to the Thessalonians with his gospel words and also his gospel life. They, in turn, welcomed the message in verse 6, and so much so that they imitated Paul and Jesus and themselves became a model to other believers, and the Lord's message rang out from them everywhere, so that other people were talking about the fact that Thessalonians had received the gospel, and so much so that Paul himself hears reports of other people telling him about how the Thessalonians welcomed his gospel when he was there. Wherever he goes in Achaia, it seems, he's meeting people who know all about him before he gets there, and the fact that they've welcomed his message. You see, God advances the gospel. God has advanced the gospel. Firstly, let's see, it's proclaimed by the words and lives of God's gospel messengers. As proclaimed by the words and the lives of God's gospel messengers. In verse 5, Paul writes, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." See, the gospel isn't in the main a kind of philosophical argument. It's not a kind of theoretical truth or an alternative ideology. It's an all-consuming, a life-consuming, and a life-changing message. It's not just talk. It is talk, of course. It doesn't say that words aren't required. Words are required. Proclaiming the gospel without words, I suppose, is like drinking coffee without a mug or something. You need the mug in order to convey the drink, don't you? You can't proclaim the gospel without words, that's clear. But it's not simply words. It doesn't end with words. These are words that are accompanied by power, firstly. And this may be a reference to the miracles that Paul did amongst them. Like the apostles, they did lots of miracles, and God enabled them to do miracles, to authenticate their message. But it was a power that was enabled by the Holy Spirit, who gave the messengers themselves deep conviction about what they proclaimed. Charlotte asked me this morning what deep conviction meant, and Jane explained it really well, so I thought I'd share that with you. And they were really convinced that this was true. And it was evident in their words, the power of their words, the way they communicated it. But not only words. It's not only the words. You see, it didn't stop with words. Did you see verse 6? End of verse 5. Again, there's no full stop. In Greek there is here. "But you know how we lived among you for your sake." You see, the deep conviction didn't stop with words. It wasn't that Paul was some just animated, really exuberant, kind of enthusiastic preacher. I imagine he probably would have been. But that wasn't it. So deeply convicted was he that this was the truth that it came out in his whole life. So that he could say, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." The genuineness of the gospel was seen not only in powerful preaching, but in daily living. Paul's living authenticated his words. So that's the words and the lives of proclaimed by the words and the lives of God's gospel messengers. But the gospel results in changed lives of those who welcome it. See, so powerful was Paul's preaching and living that they became imitators of him and his companions. The Thessalonians became imitators of him, particularly in the way that they received the gospel, the message, in spite of severe suffering. See, they welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. Joy in spite of suffering. Well, it's in human nature, isn't it, to avoid suffering, generally. There's only one reason for willingly putting yourself through suffering. It's because you know the joy of being the other side is going to be much greater. The reason someone willingly undergoes surgery is because they know life will be better afterwards, or at least they'll avoid greater pain afterwards. I went through the pain of having two wisdom teeth out because I knew the pain of having them out was less than the pain of letting them rot in my mouth. Or more positively, I knew I'd avoid in the future the pain I had to undergo in the present. The pain I knew I'd avoid in the future made the pain I had to go in the present worth it. And the gospel offers a joy. It offers joy that is eternal, that outlasts and outstrips any pain that might now come because of it. Without the joy given by the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't have endured the pain they were going through, but they did. Joy missed pain. It transformed their lives. It changed their perspective. So they were willing even to undergo suffering because of the gospel, because they knew it was worth it. But it didn't stop there. The gospel was proclaimed by words and lives. It was welcomed in spite of severe suffering, but it was passed on to others. So great was their joy that verse 7, they became a model to all believers in Macedonia and Archaea. They didn't just become a model in some theoretical sense, like they were a good example to them. No, the actual message of the Lord actually rang out like a peal of bells. I used to hear that on a Sunday morning sometimes, didn't you? Well, some mostly probably didn't, but some probably did. You know, in a town where they've got a parish church, and the peal of bells saying, come to church, come to church. Or Jane and I, when we were on honeymoon in Cyprus, went really close to the border of northern Cyprus, where it's, well, there are lots of mosques, and we were standing right by the border, and all of a sudden, this massive call to prayer came out and frightened us, and we ran off, didn't we? Literally ran off. It's ringing out. The message of the Lord, the actual message of the Lord, the gospel message, rang out from them like a peal of bells, or like a call to prayer. And it was not only heard in Macedonia, you can look at your map for this if you like, but Archaea too, look at that. It goes all the way down, it's at least 100 and odd miles, and the message of the Lord rang out from them, from that centre of Thessalonica, all the way down to the bottom of Archaea. Now, if you're familiar with the internet and social media, then you'll be aware of this phrase that something has gone viral. Ever heard of that? Back in July of 2012, there was this Korean guy called Psy. Ever heard of him? Anyway, he had this kind of song called Gangnam Style. I don't know if you've heard that. And it came out in July of 2012. A month later, the music video went viral. And by December, it was the first video on YouTube to have 1 billion views. Gangnam Style. You haven't seen that? Come on, you must have. It's ridiculous. Anyway, it went viral. And that's the point. The Thessalonians' response to the gospel has done the first century equivalent of going viral. You can see that on the map. It's there in Thessalonica. That's where the believers are. Corinth is where Paul is, and is where he's probably writing from. The distance, I don't know, it must be 100 miles or so, as a crow flies, probably more than that if you're actually going to get it. It's going to take weeks to get from Thessalonica to where Paul is, and yet he's meeting people who have heard about the faith of the Thessalonians. Well, actually, they've heard the message of the Lord, haven't they? The message of the Lord has rang out. It's gone viral. And there are lots of things, I think, in these few verses to challenge us, aren't there? Firstly, are we speaking to others about the gospel? Are we using words? Let's start there. Are we using words? When we do use words, are we doing it with deep conviction? Can people sense that we're not just spouting off some kind of empty ideology or ideal? Can they sense deep conviction? Can they see our lives matching up? Do our lives matching up? Are these truths that we're living out? Do our lives authenticate the message we bear? Parents, are we diligent in teaching our children the gospel? Probably. Are we diligent in living out the gospel before their eyes? How else are we going to expect them to catch it if we don't do that? Do our lives commend the gospel to our unbelieving family members or to our colleagues at work or to our fellow students? People like Prince Harry, don't they? So I gather the public love Prince Harry because he's meant to be royal, but he's also a bit army, if you know what I mean. They love him because, you know, although he's meant to be this thing, he kind of is, but not really, do you know what I mean? He's got the kind of split, but he's a bit royal, but he's a bit army. You might have seen, or I hope you didn't see, but you might have heard about these pictures of Prince Harry wearing not a lot at a party, and people, obviously the royal family were pretty upset about that. And in an interview, he said, "Well, yeah, that was me being a bit too, bit more army than royal." There, you know, he's being a bit more army than royal. But you know, the Christian isn't meant to be. We're not there with a split personality. We're not royal and but a bit army. You know, we're not both. And we're not meant to be kind of more royal than army. We're meant to be all royal. We're sons and daughters of the king, actually. We're princes and princesses of the king. We're wearing crowns in the sight of God. Let's be all royal. Let's be all royal. Let's not be a bit army. Let's get rid of the army. That's what Thessalonians is all about, getting rid of the army and becoming all royal. Secondly, the gospel is something which we embrace with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Is that true? Is the joy that the gospel offers us stronger than anything else we might have to suffer? See, welcoming the gospel in our country isn't, going to equal physical suffering in the way it did then in Thessalonica and in the way it does in many countries in the world at the moment. But accepting the gospel does bring some kind of cost, if you want to call it that. The question is, though, is any kind of temporary cost that we might feel at the expense of the gospel really any cost at all in the light of the eternal cost we avoid? I will think a bit about that later. But does the gospel offer us a joy in the Holy Spirit, a Holy Spirit-empowered joy that is stronger than anything else that the world has to offer? If it is, that's authentic gospel that you're believing. That's what the authentic gospel does. That's what an authentic response to the gospel brings. Deep, deep joy. The third way I want to just apply this, as a people saved by the gospel, is the Lord's message ringing out? As a community, within a community of believers here, is the gospel ringing out? Is it ringing out to our colleagues? Is it ringing out to our community as a church? Is the Lord's message ringing out from Emmanuel? Are people hearing the siren of the Lord's message? Are they hearing that kind of call to prayer through us just being here? That's what we want, don't we? That's the mark of an authentic gospel at work in God's people, that the message rings out. It shouts out like a terrifying siren in Cyprus. It rings out, it shouts out. The Lord's message rings out from us. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what we need to be praying for. That's what we need to be doing. Fourthly, is the reminder that this is God's work too. This is God's work. God initiates the gospel, but he kicked it off, but he advances the gospel too. Just look again at the references to the Holy Spirit. The gospel came in verse 5 with power and the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, joy and suffering was given by the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, it's the Lord's message that rang out from them. And it was their faith in God that had become known everywhere. See, it's not that God kicked it all off and now it's all down to us, or even down to Paul. It's not something that we can kind of generate by our own efforts. No, this is God's work. And that's why we need to pray, isn't it? That's why we need to be fervent in prayer on our own and corporately. That's why we need to make the prayer meeting a priority. And we do, and that's great. And we need to keep on doing that. Let's not lose sight of that. Let's keep praying together hard, because it's God's work. It's God's work. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. You see, you get the impression that it's not that the Thessalonians were kind of advertising it deliberately, necessarily. They didn't have a smart website. They didn't have big billboards. They didn't have a YouTube channel to promote all their videos and to promote their faith. No, it's just a natural outworking. It's a bubbling over, an overflowing of their genuine faith in God. It was a fruit of the genuine gospel at work in them. And that's what we want, don't we? We want to be prayerful that the life of God is so present among us and through us that the Lord's message would ring out like a peal of bells, like, I don't know, like thunder clapping in the sky, or like an echo resounding in a mountain range. We want the Lord's message to ring out through us. But let's pray that God would advance the gospel in us and through us. And the final thing I want to say about the gospel is that God rescues through the gospel. God rescues through the gospel. He initiates it. He kicks it off. But he carries it through. But ultimately, the gospel is about rescue. It's about rescue. See, what was it that was ringing out from the Thessalonians? What had people heard about them? What was remarkable about their lives? What had Paul kind of heard people say about them when he met them? Well, that's the subject of the last couple of verses, really. Have a look there in verse 9. They tell how you turn to God from my. This is what people were saying about them. This is what Paul had heard from the lips of other people. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see, the gospel is all about rescue. And the gospel is God's means of rescue. And particularly, he rescues those who demonstrate an authentic response to the gospel. You see, the gospel demands a response. You can't sit there this morning and be neutral. There is no neutrality, there's no man's land when it comes to the gospel. It demands a response. The Bible affirms that even though God has loved and that God has chosen in the gospel, we still have a responsibility to respond to the gospel. If we reject it, it's our fault. If we accept it, then it's God's grace. There is no possibility of neutrality. And firstly, about what do we see? It's a genuine response. Well, firstly, we see that there is a turning. There is a turn. There's a double turning, actually, isn't there? There's a turning to, but there is a turning from. They turned to God, and they turned from idols. They had started going to Paris rather than New York. The Thessalonians, see, were into religion. It's not that they were not religious, not that they were secular, that they would have had shrines to gods in their front rooms, if they had front rooms. Banquets were dedicated to gods, births and marriages and funerals all had a religious kind of element to them. They went to feasts and to sacrifices and to game celebrations, all done to pay respect to the gods. But turning to God in the gospel meant turning their backs on all of this. See, turning to God requires exclusivity. You can't face two directions at once. It requires a turning. You need to turn about face. You need to stop going towards New York and start heading towards Paris. But secondly, the turning too is marked by a serving. See, they were serving dead and fake gods. Paul calls them idols. They wouldn't have done because they thought they were true, right? Paul calls them idols. But they were serving dead and fake gods. But they turned their backs on the dead and the fake. And they turned to the living and true God to serve him instead. It's an authentic response to the gospel will result in a life lived for a new master. A living and a true one. Rather than a dead and a fake one. No longer were they seeking to appease or to control their fake gods. Instead, they now lived to serve the living and true God. Their lives changed orientation. They were now living in reference to God and not to fake ones. So turning, serving, and waiting. See, having turned and they begun to serve, they do so, waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And we saw last week how in verse 4, their hope in the Lord Jesus gave them endurance. See, their newly acquired view of the end shaped their present living. When you know something is imminent, a person or an event, I mean, it affects what you do, doesn't it? So when you've got a baby coming, you rearrange rooms, you paint things, you do all the things you know you're not going to have time to do for about another 5 years after it happens. When you're hosting lunch like we are today, you spend all of Saturday getting ready. Notice when you get there. You know, you clean, you do a future event affects the present. And you see, with the gospel, there is a future event. There is much in the gospel that has already happened. There is much that has happened. God appeared. Jesus lived. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. Jesus ascended into heaven and he sat there right now at the right hand of God. And in the gospel, God already offers forgiveness of sins based on his death. But it's also true that there is a lot more to come. The story is not yet over. We are waiting for the return of Jesus. Followers of Jesus are characterized by waiting. They're characterized by turning. They're characterized by serving. And they're characterized by waiting. Waiting for the coming of Jesus from heaven. But you see, in a way, the coming of Jesus is not really like waiting for a baby to come or waiting for loads of people to rock up on your doorstep for lunch. It's not like that. It's more like waiting for a fire engine to arrive or an ambulance to come. See, the reason they're waiting for Jesus to come is they're waiting to be rescued. It's like they're on a raft heading towards the waterfall, and they're waiting desperately for the helicopter to arrive to come and rescue them. You see, the reason the gospel is necessary is because of the wrath of God. The anger, the right anger of God is coming. It's on its way. It's coming. It's coming. And they need a rescue. And the wrath of God is the kind of, it just changes the perspective of life, of everything, doesn't it? The wrath of God is coming. It changes everything. Suddenly I don't care about my idols. Stuff them. I don't care. I need a rescuer. That's what I need. The wrath of God is coming. Rescue me. I watched this YouTube video recently of a man doing a painting on a beach. Maybe you've seen it. It was one of those that has gone viral. And so presumably, statistically, most of you have seen it. There's a guy painting on a beach. It looks like he's just making random strokes. And he's doing some smudges, and everybody's laughing at him, thinking he's a bit of a wally. And he goes on for a couple of minutes, and then all of a sudden he grabs hold of the painting. It looks like he's going to smash it, but he turns it around. And all of a sudden you can see this amazing picture of a portrait of a man standing at his face, and it's an amazing picture. And his change of perspective makes sense of everything else that has come before. And this last verse is a little bit like that. See, the gospel is not just an optional extra. It's not good for some people, but not for everyone. The gospel is vital. And responding to it is vital because the wrath of God is real and it's coming. And we need a rescuer. It's a future reality that puts the whole of life into perspective. See, the gospel at heart is about a rescue. It's about a rescue. It's God's means and his only means of saving you from his wrath. It's only in trusting in his Son from heaven, the one who was crucified and buried, but who God raised from the dead, the Son who then ascended into heaven where he now sits waiting for the appointed time when he will return. It's only in trusting Jesus that you will escape the coming wrath of God. And that's why ultimately we have to believe the gospel and keep on believing the gospel. That's why health as a church depends on the gospel and keeping hold of the gospel. It's our only hope of a rescue. Now, household gods. Not a feature of most Western homes. Maybe it is where some of you come from. Even, I guess, there are some homes in England who have a Buddha sat there in the front lounge, but it doesn't usually mean that much. And I'd say some parts of the world literally do bow down to statues and idols. But put simply, an idol is something, is anything actually, that stands and takes the place of the living and the true God. It's anything we'd kind of rather have. It's anything that we'd actually rather like God to share our affections with. You know, I do want God, but I also want kind of these things too, and I'd really like him to be happy with that. That's idolatry. It's what we spend our time living for. It's what distracts us when we're meant to be worshipping in church, possibly. It's what takes up most of our thinking time. It's that thing we spend our days pining for. It's what we want that we think would make us a bit more happy. It's anything other than the living and true God, then it's idolatry. The American preacher John Piper, who many of you will know, was asked what idolatry was. And he said this: it is the thing loved or the person loved more than God, wanted more than God, desired more than God, treasured more than God, enjoyed more than God. It could be a girlfriend. It could be a good grades. It could be the approval of other people. It could be success in business. It could be sexual stimulation. It could be a hobby or a musical group that you're following or a sport or your immaculate yard or your green grass or your own looks could be an idol. It could be anything. And the question is, there's a challenge here, isn't there? Have I turned to God from idols? That's the only authentic response to the gospel. God will not share his glory with another. And I just want to suggest that maybe one reason we may hold on to idols is because we've lost sight of the wrath of God. If we're struggling with making God central and actually worshipping him with our whole heart, then we've lost sight of the wrath of God. That's why the wrath of God is coming. That's what Colossians says. This is the reason. Idolatry is the reason the wrath of God is coming. If you know that, if you understand the wrath of God, you'll flee idolatry and you'll run to him in the gospel. See, that's why we need the gospel. In love, that's why God initiated the gospel. That's why God continues to this day to advance the gospel. That's why he hasn't yet returned. That's why the gospel opportunity is still there today. It might not be tomorrow, but it is today. And that's why, because we need to be rescued by the gospel. Thank God for the gospel. May we hold on to it with everything we've got. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you, Father, that you rescue us in the gospel from the wrath of God. We thank you, Father, there is a rescue. It's the only rescue. Father, we pray that you'd give us a real healthy understanding and appreciation for the coming wrath of God that will focus our lives. Father, help us in response to flee idolatry and to run to you. We thank you that there is room in the gospel for us. And yet, Father, as we think about that, we realize it's your work. Father, it is you who have chosen us. Father, we thank you for your grace to us in the gospel. Father, we pray that you would help us as individuals and also as a church, of a body of your believers. Father, that the message of the gospel would ring out. Amen.